It's wonderful to be with all of you this evening. It's a Monday night, and I know that there are other things that you could be doing, but it's obvious your presence here this evening shows that you've got the most important things on your mind. We spoke a little bit about that on Sunday. The only thing that can save our souls is the Word of God, and I hope to present very clearly a portion of God's Word to you this evening, and I hope it does not disappoint, but that it builds you up, that it strengthens your own confidence in your salvation, and perhaps it will equip you to give answers to those who are in the world. It may be that you're visiting with us from the community this evening, having not obeyed the gospel, not being a member of the Lord's body, and what we want to do is humbly submit to you that we are men just like you are, and we have fallen short of God's glory by sinning. We've transgressed the commandment that we talked about on Sunday, that is to save our souls. But thanks be to God that His grace is greater than our sin, yet it still has conditions that we must meet in order to gain the benefits of it. And so we'd ask you to have a humility in approaching this study and an honesty of heart and look into the Word of God and consider whether the things that I speak are so. Like the Bereans in Acts, the 17th chapter and verse 11, they didn't take the very Apostle Paul at his word, but they made sure they searched the standard they knew was infallible, was perfect, and was divinely authored in eternity. And when they saw those things were so, they obeyed the gospel. And that's the only thing I want you to do this evening, is keep me as a man honest to the Word of God. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 10, the Apostle Paul commends the young evangelist Timothy for some of his characteristics he's displayed in his young life thus far. One of those is perseverance of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. He had mirrored the perseverance of Paul, and he had mirrored in his perseverance suffering the persecutions that Paul suffered. What persecutions I endured, he says in verse 11. And he elaborates upon the reality of that in verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we do well to understand that. It is a will, not a maybe. We will suffer persecution if we're trying to live godly in Christ Jesus. But along with that perseverance that Timothy demonstrated in his life, and which Paul noted in verse 10 and 11, verse 14 exhorts him to continue in that perseverance. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Part of godliness is walking according to that word. And when you're walking according to that word, as he mentioned in verse 12, you're going to suffer persecution, but you must continue. You cannot cut it short. We studied from James 1 about perseverance under trials on Sunday night. And that's exactly what Paul was encouraging Timothy to do. And when we see that displayed, it's quite impressive to us, especially when we see it on the greatest degrees of severity. We read in the end of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, some of those severe things that men and women of faith endured for the cause of their Lord. Hebrews 11:35 says that women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. One of the insidious things about persecution is the very goal of getting the ones who are being persecuted to renounce their faith and blaspheme their God that they love. The Apostle Paul, one of the most notorious persecutors in human history, noted that was his goal. In Acts 26 and verse 11, he said, "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He compelled them to blaspheme. These men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 that we just considered very briefly did not stoop down to that degradation. They never renounced their faith. They never blasphemed their God, but they stood firm. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see what that shows. Peter warned the brethren about persecutions to come in 1 Peter, where Job is a book of suffering in the Old Testament. It's very well described as Peter being a book of suffering in the New Testament. It's about trials and tribulations. It's about suffering at the hands of persecutors who are contrary to the cause of Christ. What do you do as a Christian? Like Paul encouraged the young evangelist Timothy, you continue in the things which you have learned. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says that in this you greatly rejoice, that is, the testing of your faith. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When those men and women of faith, described in Hebrews 11, had their faith tested, and they endured, like Paul encouraged Timothy to do, they proved their faith was genuine. I want us to think about that. Who would keep from renouncing their faith to the point of being sawn in two, to the point of being murdered, to the point of having loved ones taken from you? Who would do that except for those who had faith in something stable, something true, something trustworthy? And if they had those understandings of the object of their faith to be true and stable and trustworthy, substantive, then don't you think those people who are willing to die for that which they believe in are able to give a defense for it? And that's the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 13, he continues with the subject of suffering Christians would have to endure and encouraging them to bear up under those trials and remain faithful. He says, who is he who will harm you in 1 Peter 3:13? If you become followers of what is good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. This could have reference to any kind of defense we may give in any specific area of Christianity. Most often we quote this verse in reference to defending the existence of God when there are copious skeptics in the world with their arguments to the non-existence of God as they propagate matters like evolution. We turn to this verse to receive encouragement and strength to not give up, but sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and give a defense, defend the faith, to give a good argument that is sound in logic and reason, and that is based in factual evidence. But really, when it boils down to it, this has the subject of hope that we must defend. Be ready to give a defense for a reason of your hope. We need to be able to demonstrate to those of the world why we're so confident we're going to heaven. And it may be that someone asks us that question, and we need to be able to give a well-reasoned statement and argument. Not something we pull out of thin air, but something that we find with the evidence of Scripture. And I'll tell you this evening, without any kind of arrogance, in humility, that I'm confident I'm going to heaven as it stands right now. I'm confident of the hope that I have as a Christian. And if I couldn't say that in full confidence and honesty, then I ought not be up here in this pulpit. There must be something wrong in my life that I need to correct. But I'm confident in the hope of heaven. And you may ask me, someone else may ask me, why are you so confident? Why do you think you're going to heaven? And so the following is a defense for my hope. I want us to consider one more thing, though, that the reason why I might need to defend my hope is so that perhaps through the defense for my hope, you may find the facts to follow for yourself to have hope as well. In Acts the 26th chapter in verse 28, the Apostle Paul gave the defense for the things that he believed in before Festus and King Agrippa. And you might remember, after he was stating the things he believed in, Festus said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. And he appealed to the King Agrippa, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who knew of the testimonies of the risen Christ, and no doubt understood the validity of many of these things. So he turned to him. And then Agrippa, after Paul spoke to him, said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, Paul. And notice his response. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And I echo that statement of Paul. I want you to become almost altogether such as I am. I want you to have the hope of heaven. I want you to believe in Jesus, and I want you to do what He said to gain the remission of sins that we sang about before and the hope of eternal life with Him in glory. I want us to consider firstly some things there in that verse that we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If I'm going to make a defense, I need some pretty stable grounds for my defense to rest upon. It's got to have a standard. It's got to have some weight. It's got to have some substance. And that substance starts with this understanding that I better have a defense. A defense in the Greek is the Greek word apologia, and it means a reason, statement, or argument. Consider the comments on this verse by Matthew Henry. He said, Christians should have a reason ready for their Christianity, that it may appear they are not actuated either by folly or fancy. How many times in this modern religious climate do you hear defenses for people's faith and hope in so many words like, well, I believe just because I believe and I don't have to explain it to you. Or let me go ask my pastor or my preacher. And there's no reason, statement, or argument that is prepared by them. Maybe their faith is actuated by folly or fancy. I submit to you with confidence that mine is not. But I need to be able to give a defense for that. I need to be able to explain that and give reason for that. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles did, along with those of the first century church and their preaching of the gospel. Remember, Paul entered every city and first went to the synagogue of the Jews. In Acts 17, he finds himself in Thessalonica. And as his custom was, in verse 2, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Notice that word reasoned, and explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Jews, there's good reason for what I believe in. And not only is there good reason, but I can explain that reason and I can demonstrate to you from the very standard you hold dear. Not many listened to him in Thessalonica, but the Bereans understood the need for reasoned arguments, for understanding exactly why we believe in what we believe in and why we have such confidence in the hope we possess. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. We need to understand the concept of faith. It's not a dream and a wish, but it is belief that is based in deep evidence. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 describes it as this: faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's very clearly represented in regard to the existence of God. You see creation in the universe and you realize there is a creator. You do not see the creator. That's why it's called faith. But you see the evidence, and faith is the evidence of those things not yet seen. I submit to you that it makes the same sense to consider the faith that we have hope, the faith that we have that salvation, because faith is, after all, Hebrews 11 and 1, that substance of what we do not yet have, but what we hope for. We need to be able to give a defense. That's what I seek to do for myself this evening. But understand that there's no other standard that a defense can stand upon except for that which was enumerated for us in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The New American Standard Bible renders it this way: sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Almost a distinction without a difference. Essentially what he's saying is you make sure that God, that the Lord Christ, who has all authority, that's what Lord means, has that place in your heart of preeminence. You've set Him apart from everything else. That means that conquers your fears, it conquers your worries, and that's the context. Don't be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but put Him apart in your heart, understanding that He's in control. But it also helps us to understand that our defense, whatever it may be, in whatever context, especially of our hope, must rely upon the authority of Jesus. If my defense of my hope tonight does not rely upon the authority of Jesus, you can just throw it in the trash on your way out this evening, because it means nothing. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In John the 5th chapter in verse 24, Jesus explained why. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Why? Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. He says that in John 12:48. His word will be the standard of judgment in the end. So when I reach the end and I stand before the great throne of God, and my defense is not based in that good book and the inspired words of Jesus, then I truly have no hope. But let's look one more thing into 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15 and understand the conduct that my defense needs to be made with. He says, make that defense in meekness and in fear. This defense of my hope tonight, again, is not one of arrogance. And I hope it doesn't come across that way. I do not think I know better than you. I do not think that I'm more privileged than you are. I simply have humbly submitted to the Word of God. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done, Titus chapter 3 describes, but it's by His grace that I am saved, but understanding that that grace must be submitted to. It's that which teaches us, Titus 2 and verse 11, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. But I'll also tell you this, not only is my defense in humility before you and before God, but it's also in fear of God. And so I better not give a defense by twisting Scripture, should I? No. Because I fear God, and it's His Word that's going to judge me, John 12 and verse 48. So I want you to hold me to that. I fear God. I don't care what man says. I don't care what I originally think. I care what God tells me to do to get to heaven. And if I don't do that to get to heaven, then I have no hope whatsoever. And so how do I have such confident hope? By the way, hope in the Greek is elpis, and it means confident expectation of something. That's exactly what I have, is confidence for my hope, and so I try to defend it this evening. I want us to see there, in that context of 1 Peter, the introduction of the hope. We saw it in chapter 3 and verse 15 that we need to defend it, but notice the introduction of that hope in the first chapter. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want us to notice a few things about this context and the hope that is described therein. Notice first that this hope was gained through a birth. God has begotten us again to a living hope. And notice who begot us again to that living hope. It was God. We read in John 4 and verse 24 a very fundamental principle and characteristic of God's existence. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Which means this is no physical birth, and this must not be any physical inheritance. But I'm born into this hope, which is an inheritance of verse 4, only through God who is spirit. So I can't gain it from any of my ancestors. So it needs to be solidified in your conviction. Mom and dad can't get you to heaven. Grandma and grandpa can't get you to heaven. And so often individuals will not come to Jesus in obedience because of their past relatives who have gone on before them. And they died without hope according to the defense in the Scriptures. Don't worry about them just anymore. Because you can't get to heaven based on what they did or didn't do. Because this is a spiritual birth, no physical birth. And it is a birth again, which introduces that idea of a spiritual birth. And if it's a spiritual birth, then the hope is a spiritual hope. And it's an inheritance. Children are those who receive the inheritance of their father and their mother. And so in order to receive this inheritance, which is the hope of God, we must be begotten again of God, which is exactly what verse 3 says. One more thing in this passage about the hope that I have. It is going to be realized by faith, because God will keep us by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is hope, and by nature I do not yet have it, but God's going to keep me by faith. In Romans the 8th chapter in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that perseverance includes the faith, and that's how God keeps us. Remember, Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. And so faith has much to do with the appropriation of the object of this hope. But understand that it's not only just come into that I was born into this hope in connection with faith. And it's not only that I'm just persisting to achieve that hope and to realize that hope as God keeps me by faith. But it very well began with faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 explains, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Now notice this next phrase. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I think that's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:24 that we were saved in this hope. We come to Jesus in hope of receiving the inheritance. In hope of receiving the salvation of our souls. And so we've learned a few things about this hope. It's a spiritual inheritance. Inheritances are only given to children, and so it's possessed by a child. It's possessed by none other than a child of God, one who is begotten of God. And it's no physical birth, but it's a spiritual birth, because God who begot us again is spirit, and it's a matter of faith. I want us to look at another passage as we progress logically forward. Hopefully you see that. In John, the first chapter, it speaks of those who would be called children of God. Remember the context of John's gospel, where the Word was in the beginning with God and then He became flesh in verse 14. It speaks of Him being the light in the world, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He tried to illuminate the world with spiritual truth as He was God in the flesh, revealing God and His Word. And yet some did not receive Him. And so John establishes what happened to those who did. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. I want us to pause here and understand something about this section of Scripture. I've heard it said that the way to salvation, according to John chapter 1 and verse 12, is to receive plus believe equals become a child of God. But they didn't read further in the passage. Firstly, notice this. That it says that those who received and those who believed were given the right to become a child of God. It did not say those who received Him and believed Him were children of God, but that now they were given the right to become future a child of God. That Greek word right is exousia, and it means authority. It is the same word that is used in Matthew the 28th chapter in verse 18. All authority, exousia, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that you've received Him, in the sense of believing in Him and in His name, now I give you, John says, the right to be called a child of God. And he's going to elaborate upon how that happens. To those who were born, doesn't that sound familiar? They were born not of blood, it's not a physical birth. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not about what any man has told you to do. Nor of the will of man, but of God. And so you received Him, you believed Him, you are given authority to become. And how do you become a child of God? As 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 said, we're begotten or born of God. How are we born of God? We only need to go a couple of chapters ahead to John chapter 3 to have the Scripture comment on that for us. There's nothing better than a divine commentary. That's how we understand God's Word. We let it explain itself. So we're going to do that now. How are we born of God? We need that inheritance, but the inheritance is given to children. It's a spiritual inheritance, so we must be born of God who is Spirit. How are we born of God? In John chapter 3, Jesus Himself speaks about this birth. When a man of Nicodemus started talking to Him and He answered him in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Did you notice what He said there in verse 3? Unless one is born again. That's exactly what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And that's the hope that I'm defending that I have. We are begotten again to a living hope. And unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. We're speaking about the same thing here. And it's a birth, so it's speaking about the exact same thing of John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. But notice something else that is said. Nicodemus had some question. How can a man be born when he is old? He didn't understand just yet that it was a spiritual birth. So Jesus would tell him, unless one is born of water in the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, we're not talking about your physical birth. I know it's impossible for you to enter into your mother's womb a second time. Note that as well. It's a voluntary birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is not something that's out of your control, but it's within your control. But also the very words of Jesus make that implication that not all will make that choice, so not all will see the kingdom of God. You got to make the choice. You got to be chosen. You got to choose to be born again. It's a birth, he says again, of water and the Spirit. And he explains that a little further, beginning in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This might remind you of what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, we are children of God, and what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called children of God. But the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. This is not something that you can see with your physical eyes, but it is something that is based upon a pile of evidence seen in Scripture. And it's something we can defend. It's a birth of water in the Spirit. And notice there in verse 5, that birth is a condition to enter the kingdom of God. That's important. We understand the kingdom is the church, and that's of utmost importance. Because that's where the body of believers, the body of those who are saved, is. This birth has to do with our salvation. There's something interesting I read in Matthew the 19th chapter concerning the kingdom. I think we remember that rich young man who really wanted to get to heaven, really wanted to enter the kingdom, especially in a sense that maybe he didn't quite understand, but he knew of the kingdom and the prophecies, and he certainly wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus told him, one thing you lack, you got to sell all you have and give to the poor. And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Apparently he didn't want it bad enough. But then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then his apostles, his disciples, they were greatly astonished and they said, who then can be the one who enters the kingdom? They said, who then can be saved? Jesus was talking about entrance into the kingdom. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And that led the disciples to say, who then can be saved? To enter the kingdom is to be saved. Now go down a little further with me. When Peter said that we've left all and followed you, notice what Jesus said in verse 28. Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne, His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit down on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He speaks that about the apostles. And then in verses 29 and 30, He includes all of us as well. Anyone who has left all. Did you notice that word in the regeneration? He connects that with the kingdom, which is connected to salvation. That word regeneration is just a fancy word for rebirth. He's speaking about the birth. And we need to understand that as it pertains to John chapter 3 and verse 5, because this birth of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom is not something that happens after salvation, is it? Isn't that Baptist doctrine? It's something that gets you to salvation because it puts you in the kingdom. And we should connect that with the 16th verse of John chapter 3, that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We know it's connected with faith, but it's also connected with the birth of water and the Spirit. If you want redemption, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter, or Colossians 1 and verse 13 and 14, you must be conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we've established a few more things with regard to my hope that I'm trying to defend this evening. One who is a child of God is born of God, obviously, and he has hope. That's a hope of an inheritance that is spiritual. But the one that is born of God, according to Jesus' own words in John chapter 3 and verse 5, is the one born again, born of water and the Spirit. And this birth, as we noted before, is a voluntary birth to enter the kingdom for redemption. We're not yet done. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Go back to our original passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, because he doesn't end the discussion. He says we were begotten again. We were born again to a living hope. And he continues to speak about that birth that he introduced in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." Let's note a few things. Notice what he says in verse 22, that you have purified your souls in doing something. We understand that the whole benefit of entering the kingdom of God is the purification of our souls. That's where we're washed in the blood of Jesus. That's where we're given the forgiveness. We read of that in Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14. We read about it in Matthew 19. That's how you are saved. You go into the kingdom of God and you are saved. Jesus said it's hard for those to enter the kingdom of God who are rich. And they said, who then can be saved? That's what we're talking about here. How do you enter the kingdom though? You're born of water and the Spirit. You see the connection? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, Peter the apostle is talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 in verse 5. And he used a similar language. In verse 23, did you notice that he used that word born again, which goes back to verse 3, which goes all the way back to John 3 and verse 3? And it says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Notice though that first word, having been. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And then he puts that in different words. Having been. This is how you did it. And this is also how you did it. They're speaking of the same thing in different terms. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And we know the incorruptible seed to be the Word of God. Luke 8 and verse 11, Jesus explains his parable of the sower, saying that now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. You are born again, having been born again of the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. We know something a little bit about that being born of the Word. When the seed, which is the Word of God, is in us, that belongs to God. It's God's seed. It's in us. We are children of God. That has more to do with biology of the human body than it does agriculture, doesn't it? God's seed produces His children. And we read of that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We already know his seed is the Word of God. When the Word of God is in us, we are children of God. James 1 and verse 18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth. That's a concept of birth. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. When the seed is in us, we're born of God. Born of God means to be begotten again of God. To be born of God is to be born of water in the Spirit. So here's the question. Where's the Spirit in this context? We've established the birth again. We've established the fact that the seed in us means that we're the child of God. But where does the Spirit play a part in this? That's our question for this matter. Notice verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Notice something the Spirit is said to be doing in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. He calls them the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit. Now hold that in your mind, sanctification of the Spirit, because I read another passage that sounds similar, but it's not the same. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus in his prayer to the Father on behalf of his disciples says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Is it the Spirit that sanctifies, or is it the Word that sanctifies? Your word is truth. I think we have the answer there. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You see, what the Spirit's work is to sanctify, and the Word's work is to sanctify. Any mathematician will tell you that two different things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other, and that's exactly what we see. The Spirit's work is the Word's work, and that's because the Word is the instrument of the Spirit. Consider 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, when both are mentioned. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which you called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the hope, isn't it? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 states it plainly that the sword of the Spirit, that's His instrument, is the Word of God. To be born again, to be born of God, is to be born of the Word of God, is to be born of the Spirit. What about the water? John 3 and verse 5 says, "You must be born again, born of water and the Spirit, and else, unless you do that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." We've established birth of the Spirit is by obeying the Word of God. Where is the water in this? I want us to consider further there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 25. "Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." Here's this word that you've partaken of, and you've been born again, not of incorruptible or corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. And that word is the gospel which was preached to you. And it's also important to note that that connection with the Spirit remains, because in verse 12 of this same chapter, it says, "To them, considering the prophets of old, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, which is from heaven." And so the Spirit has its work in the Word, and the Word is the gospel inspired of the Spirit. Where's the water? In Mark the 16th chapter, we read about what the gospel is in plain words. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That sets us up for defining the gospel in so many words. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Now, what does that have to do with water? Some would suggest that it has nothing to do with water. That's not water baptism that's mentioned there. But I want us to understand that this is a great commission to go make disciples of all the nations. We read that in Matthew's account of this very text in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through the end of the chapter. But what Jesus says is to teach that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And the first ones to carry out this great commission were the apostles. We'd be charged to do the same. And we read of those who are disciples doing it in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. But the first ones to do it were the ones that were inspired of the Spirit in the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. Notice what Peter said in the conclusion of his sermon. When the men and brethren said, or those who were cut to the heart said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want us to note one more thing. If you back up in the passage, I think that you can read what the gift of the Holy Spirit is speaking of. In verse 21, Peter began this sermon that is the first gospel sermon recorded by quoting the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. They heard them speaking in tongues. They didn't know what this was about. And he was saying that this is exactly what Joel prophesied about. And the significance of it is seen in verse 21. When you see all of these things happening and the Spirit's being poured out, and they see that first in the apostles, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm convinced that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of salvation he promised in Joel chapter 2. And that's connected with the inheritance. But did you notice in Acts 2 and verse 38 how you get that? Repent and be baptized. But you know what that baptism is? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts the 10th chapter, we see a baptism that seems to be very popular in today's religious climate. A baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see the first one here in Acts chapter 2. We see the only other one recorded in Acts chapter 10. The first one had the significance of giving the apostles the tools by being inspired of the Spirit to carry out their work that God gave them to do. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit is the overwhelming content of those chapters, speaking about Him as another comforter that will come when Christ leaves, and He will give you what to speak. He'll tell you of things to come. He'll tell you of the rest that is my will, Jesus says to them, essentially. And they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, just like Jesus promised them in Acts chapter 1. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, after the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, we might remember a phrase that the Apostle Paul, or Peter rather, used in the 11th chapter when individuals were questioning why he went to the Gentiles. He said that we saw them receive the Spirit just as we had at the beginning. It fell upon them just upon us at the beginning. He's speaking of the same thing. There's one Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 2, and there's one Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 10. But is that the baptism in the name of the Lord? Is that the baptism of water and the Spirit? Is that the baptism which gets us into the kingdom? You see, the people who comment on John chapter 3 to try to illustrate we're saved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit will suggest that that baptism of water in the Spirit is the amniotic fluid of a physical birth. That's the water. But that contradicts the very words of Jesus Himself after Nicodemus said, "How can I enter into my mother's womb a second time?" He said, "That's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. It's a birth that is spiritual." We know that's not the baptism of Acts 2:38. But what the baptism of the Holy Spirit did in Acts chapter 10 is it illustrated that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Meaning you Jews certainly are subjects of the gospel and salvation, but that's not an exclusion of the Gentiles. They are as well. And what better way of showing that by showing God's favor and giving them His Spirit? And so Peter understood this. And in verse 47 of Acts chapter 10, he said these words, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They asked him to stay a few days. Notice that. The baptism he commanded was in the name of the Lord. And in verse 47, he says that baptism was with the element of water. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? And he commanded them. We illustrated at the very beginning of the lesson that this birth is voluntary. And can't commands be chosen to be ignored, disobeyed? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And that was baptism in water. We've established a few more facts. That the gospel revealed by the Spirit being obeyed means you are born of the Spirit. That very gospel revealed by the Spirit commands water baptism. And that's exactly what being born of water in the Spirit is. Now someone may say, "Jeremiah, you got me. You strung a bunch of passages together." Some people are really good at that. I would not suggest that I am. I'm just merely following what the Bible says. I'm just going where the Bible takes me. But if that is not enough, there is plenty of supporting evidence. I would suggest to you, though, that on another and separate occasion, go study the case studies of Acts, because they were all baptized in the name of the Lord and water for the remission of their sins. But notice a few more things. In Titus, the 3rd chapter, in the 5th verse, Paul tells Titus that we were not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And this is how He saved us: through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I would submit to you that the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with being born of water in the Spirit in John chapter 3 and verse 5. You guess what is the birth of water in Titus 3 and verse 5. It is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That leaves only one other thing for the birth of water: the washing of regeneration. Where in the world is salvation connected with washing of water? In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in the 22nd verse, the Hebrew writer mentions this. In his exhortation for them to be bold in their faith, he tells them, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That evil conscience is a conscience that is tainted by sin. They're guilty of sin. But now, having been given a clean conscience, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water, you can boldly approach the throne of grace unlike any other time before, certainly unlike the time that the Jews served God under the old covenant. Notice there, their hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And turn back to chapter 9 and verse 13. In contrast to the blood of animals and the tabernacle of the physical presence under the old law, the Hebrew writer continues in his explanation of how much better Christ is. And he says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Someone will say, "Wait a second, water can't save me." And I'm not saying water can save you, but see the connection here. Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says that your hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience and washed with pure water. The sprinkling is very clearly an image of the sprinkling of physical blood under the Old Covenant. We go a little further in the ninth chapter and we know that Moses dedicated the law and the people by sprinkling blood of an animal. And that's the contrast. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His blood is sprinkled on us, Hebrews 10:22, when our bodies are washed with pure water. Whatever does that mean? I think we can understand it connecting the cleansing of the conscience in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is the premise of our lesson this evening. We really only needed to go a few verses further. Verse 21, in that type anti-type relationship to Noah and his family entering the ark and therefore being saved through water as the water lifted them up above the destruction of sin, and when it receded, it was a pure earth. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Notice this in parenthetical statement. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Why would he say in explanation, and being a little more specific, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh? Because the way we remove the filth of the flesh is through water cascading down our bodies. We wash our bodies with water, but he's saying that in doing that, in this response of baptism, that's not what saves your souls. It's the act as an answer of a good conscience toward God. More accurately, the word is an appeal. New American Standard Bible says an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's the Greek word, which more accurately means inquiry. This is the image of a man or woman who understands that they have sinned and they are in the same spiritual state as those ancient souls in the days of Noah in Genesis 6, who every thought of their heart was evil continually. They realize that, but they want a way out. So they fall on down on their knees and they look up to God and beg Him to forgive them of their sins. Give me a good conscience. That's what he's saying. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we don't do it by falling down our knees and begging God for that forgiveness. We merely open up His Word and see that He tells us to be baptized in water in the name of the Lord for the remission of our sins. That's the defense for my hope. Consider it very briefly. The reason why I have such confidence is not for any works that I've done. But I've been born again, so I'm God's child. And I was born as God's child when I was born of water and the Spirit. And we understand that by the Holy Scripture itself to happen when I was born in the name of the Lord and baptized in water in the name of the Lord. That's where I received the clear conscience through the removal of my sins. And having been born again, I've been given that living hope of 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. He says it again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Is that enough? I hope it would be. Let's leave with one more defense. Consider lastly Galatians 3 and verses 26 through 29. Remembering the understanding that this hope, it's of that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It's a spiritual inheritance, and those who receive an inheritance are children of God. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. An heir has an inheritance to look forward to. Let's see if we can't work through this. This is my confidence. I am a son of God through faith. Why? Because I have been baptized into Christ. So what? Thus I have put on Christ. What's the significance? I am Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. I don't think the Holy Spirit could have made it much simpler and clearer than that. The scary thing is that if I didn't do that, then I am not a son of God through faith. Because I have not been baptized into Christ, thus I have not put on Christ, and I am not Abraham's seed, and I am not an heir according to the promise. It's pretty simple. Put your name in there. Have you done what the Spirit has instructed for us to do in the Word of God, to have a hope of an incorruptible body, a body of projecting the glory of our Lord Himself, a body that can indeed, as 1 Corinthians 15 instructs and considers, enter the presence of God for eternity, the kingdom of heaven. If you have not done what I've done, since I did what the Scripture said to do, I do not think that you can have that confidence. But maybe we can assist you in that this evening. If you've not put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, being born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God, then you're not a child of God and not an heir according to that hope of eternal life and the inheritance of that resurrected glorious body. But you can make that decision tonight. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to Agrippa when Agrippa said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." He said, "I would to God that not only you but everyone else would become altogether such as I am except for these chains. I don't want anything bad for you. I don't want the persecutions for you, although 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says they're coming if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus. But I do want you to be a child of God." And maybe we can assist you with that this evening. If there's any other spiritual need that we can also assist you with this evening, we urge you and plead with you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.